They'll be preaching from 1 Samuel 9, 1 through 14. I'll read through verse 16. Listen as I read God's word. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. He had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Sha'alim, and they were not there. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. Let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city, because there's a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." We haven't yet come in 1 Samuel to the account of David. He is a few more chapters coming along. You might remember that David was called a man after God's own heart, a king of God's choosing. Before we get to David, Samuel makes a contrast between the king the people wanted and this king of God's choosing. God had warned the children of Israel about their desires, the consequences of their demand for a king like the nations around them. So I hope it's not a spoiler to say here, right at the very beginning of Saul, that he didn't turn out so well. He did not provide the deliverance that the children of Israel wanted. This is actually something of a fairly logical conclusion to the choice that Israel made. They had rejected God's reign and rule. This is what they wanted, a king like the nations around them. So we're going to see through Saul what that king was like. And in doing so, we will be prompted to think again about some of the aspects of spiritual leadership that were introduced in the previous chapter. We'll be applying that to ourselves personally, that what we want may look good on the outside, but be empty on the inside. And we'll be led to think about our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. All of that is going to be captured in this way, the main idea that I want you to know from this sermon. What your heart desires may not be a good thing, especially if your heart and your desires are not ruled by Christ. I'm going to frame that by asking this question. What king is your heart asking for? What king is your heart asking for? I phrase it that way, asking for, because that's the literal interpretation of Saul's name. There's something of a play on words that God uses here. Saul literally means asked for. We're introduced to Saul in verses 1 and 2 in a striking way. The elders had come to Samuel and asked for a king. They thought what they needed was a warrior king, and so we are introduced to the king that is given to them as being by the name of Saul, or the one asked for. And it gives some qualities about him. There are three different qualities or categories that I want to look at. We're going to first look at his general qualifications. Secondly, we'll look at Saul's experience. And then thirdly, Saul's spiritual character. So what do we know about Saul? Well, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, a son of a man named Kish. Samuel even gives some of his pedigree, which would be important during this era. In Israel, it was important for you to be able to trace your genealogy because your inheritance, your position, the land that was given to you was all measured by who you traced back to in your genealogy. So this meant that here was a prominent family in the tribe of Benjamin. It even describes him as a mighty man of power. You can add to that Kish owns lots of donkeys, which was something of a measure of wealth in that day. We don't measure wealth by donkeys. We have other measurements today, but for them, this would have been a measurement of wealth. So here's, it all adds up to say that Samuel came from a very influential family, one that was already involved in high profile, influential leadership positions. If you were going to choose a family to produce a king, this fits the bill. And I'm struck by how some things never change, do they? When I look at much of the leadership of our own country, it is measured mostly by the pedigree that they show. In fact, there are certain families that have produced leader after leader, presidents, senators, Supreme Court justices, all from a similar family. There are certain schools that are the schools that leaders come from. And our country just kind of falls in line by that academic pedigree or those families that were influential and of power and of money. Add to that Saul was good looking. It almost overflows to describe how good looking Saul is. There was not a more handsome person than he among all the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. That's even today, height is something that people take notice of. And we pay a lot of attention to appearance, don't we? Here's another thing that sounds very familiar. We look on the outward appearance. And if someone has got it together in their looks and in their dress and in their manners, we'll follow that person right on along. in Saul's case, he was good looking. He was young. He had the vigor of youth and the appearance of vitality. People were going to fall in line behind him. Well, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? At least from a human perspective. An attractive man from a powerful family. Here is the looked-for king of Israel. But I hope you're saying, wait, just a minute. Are these the only qualities that we're going to use to choose our king? Are we really that shallow? Well, there you have it. This is the asked-for king that is introduced to us. Well, let's press against that a little bit. Surely he's got some experience. Some of you have applied for jobs recently, and you know that it is important for you to be able to list your work experience. You know that the more experience you have, the more qualified you are to serve in that position. And so you're going to list the things that give glowing reference to your ability to accomplish your job. So let's look at Saul and see what his experience is. And I'll call this the lesson of lost donkeys. After that general introduction to Saul, the first thing we find out about Saul is that his father had lost his donkeys and had sent him out to find them. On the bigger picture, God is going to use this instance to bring Saul to Samuel. But until then, we're going to find out certain aspects of Saul's experience that speak to his being the type of king that Israel wanted. We don't know if Saul was the one responsible for watching over the donkeys. That isn't told us. All we know is that they were lost and that Saul's father sent him out to find them. And to his credit, Saul did what his father wanted. He went out and he looked high and low for those lost donkeys. He traveled all over the region around his own city, went through the country of Benjamin. He went and pressed even further on. Thank you. He went further on, and he looked in the country of Ephraim that was close by, the neighboring tribe. He and his servant looked long enough so that the food that they had taken with them started to run low. And Saul came to a fairly natural conclusion that we ought to go home now. My father is going to stop caring about the donkeys, and he's going to worry about me. I'm lost. That's probably more important than the donkeys. Well, it seems a kind of funny story to tell about the origins of a king this way. We want a warrior king to be strong in battle and to be introduced that way. But we learn something different about Saul here. It certainly isn't a sin to lose animals. It's not a sin to even not be able to find them. But as one commentator says, there's something ominous about this beginning and about the character and the experience that is shown by Saul. I used the term shepherd earlier when I read from John 10. Saul was not literally caring for sheep, it was donkeys, but I've used that term in a general sense to describe one who is caring for animals. And in this case, Saul proves to be fairly useless in his work as a shepherd. In contrast, the Bible often uses the figure of a shepherd to describe something good. It's used to describe someone who shows attention to the work of caring for sheep, of protecting them, of providing for them. And in this case, Saul is described, and later we'll find David also described as a shepherd. What is it that we first learn about David? Well, he too was tending his father's sheep, and he showed attention to that work, and he learned to trust God in the midst of that life experience, because there were lions and bears that came and tried to steal the sheep. And David learned that he could trust God, and he could stand against these wild animals who were trying to kill the sheep. And he put himself in between. He put himself in harm's way to protect the sheep. On the other hand, we have Saul, who did look for the donkeys, but when it came time, or when it came to being worried about his own life, he went home. Back up another step, and I hope that you remember that Jesus himself described himself using the analogy of the shepherd. "I am the good shepherd," says Jesus. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. There are others who come, who try to take the sheep. They are thieves and robbers. There are those who are hirelings, who are there just because they need a job. When danger comes, what do? Well, they leave. They have no care for the sheep because the sheep don't belong to them. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the one who goes out and he searches and finds the lost sheep. He lays down his life and cares for his sheep. Once again, contrasted with Saul, we have Saul who goes out looking but comes back empty-handed. You can't help but think that this is at least an inauspicious beginning for the king of Israel, if not an ominous one. So what about his spiritual character? The next thing we learn about Saul is something about a deeper evaluation of him, his spiritual character. We find this out because the search that they made for the donkeys eventually brings them to a region named Zuf, which was the region where the city of Ramah was. And I hope you remember that Ramah is where Samuel made his home. So here is Saul, right in the area of a prophet of God. And very interestingly, if you looked at a map, Saul actually grew up 5 miles away from where, 5 miles away from Ramah. And Samuel made his work of being a prophet of God and a judge by going in a circuit around the region, proclaiming God's word, acting as the judge that God had appointed. And yet it seems here that Saul doesn't even know Samuel. It's his servant that shows initiative in this case. It's his servant that knows that this is where Samuel may be found. It's his servant that suggests that they go and they ask this prophet of God what direction to go. There is something, there are actually several markers in this that give more indications about the type of leader that God or that Israel is asking for. And one of them is this fact that Saul isn't the one that suggests this course of action. He doesn't show initiative, in a spiritual direction to go this way. In fact, he treats this work as merely a mundane exercise. Well, that sounds kind of familiar too, doesn't it? Finding of donkeys is not this great grand spiritual task, is it? But how often have you done like I know I have done, where there's some task that I have to do and I jump right in, and in my own wisdom and in my own strength, I go out to accomplish that. Well, ever thinking that it has anything to do with my relationship to God. Saul approaches this task of finding his donkeys as merely a mundane task, without any indication of prayer or of seeking out direction from the man of God who was in his backyard. In fact, he seems to not even know who Samuel is. This comes through in a number of different ways. It comes through in the fact that the servant speaks that of a man of God who's in the city, which Saul missed the point. He doesn't name him. Maybe a literary device here going on to heighten the emphasis here, but it still seems that Saul, in the latter half of the chapter, when they finally meet Samuel, he has to be pointed out which one is Samuel. He even talks to Samuel and says, "Can you direct me to where the prophet is?" And Samuel says, "Well, that's me." He doesn't recognize that here's the prophet of God. Samuel seems to have no connection to the God of Israel, or to the man of God, the prophet of God, who would speak for him. He reminds me a little bit of Wooster and Jeeves. I don't know if you've ever read these really delightful, funny novels about a prominent English socialite who is very good-looking, has lots of money, comes from a good family, but is kind of bumbling. And he gets into all these sorts of hilarious predicaments, only to be delivered by his highly capable and savvy butler, Jeeves. And so here is Saul, as he's going about the work that he has to do, and he, kind of bumbling along, says, "Oh, well, I guess we have to go home now." And his servant says, "But wait, isn't this the area of the man of God? Why don't we ask him?" And Saul seems to make an excuse. "We don't have anything to give him." And here's the servant again stepping forward. I have a gift we can give. I have a coin that we can give to the man of God. Let's ask him the direction we should go." And Saul's response is, "Well said, let's go." Okay. David's experience as a shepherd reveals a depth of spirituality. He learned that he could trust God. Samuel's experience reveals a disturbing ignorance about the God of Israel, a disturbing lack of sense of the work that he would have to do in the context of being a child of God. He went about his work and even came to the end of his rope, so to speak. That's the moment that when I've gone down this path, I finally come to my senses and I cry out, "Oh God, help." But Saul doesn't even do that. It's his servant that shows the sensitivity. But this is the king that Israel asked for. Let's take stock of Saul and apply this to ourselves. It is an inauspicious beginning for the first king of Israel. While the people demanded a king, God gave them what they asked for, a tall, attractive young man who came from a good family, but one who fails as a shepherd and who is apparently not a spiritual leader. And this is the type of king the people wanted to rescue them from their enemies. This is the one the people wanted to lead them. This is what their hearts desired, but it wasn't a good desire. But this is what they got. It follows well on the heels of the messages from chapter 8 that I want to apply to you personally, then to leadership in our country and congregation, and then in a redemptive way. I'll apply it by asking that question: what king is your heart asking for? What does your life revolve around? What do you tend to gravitate towards when there is an emergency or a deliverance that is necessary? We choose different things in our lives that in the moment look very appealing, very attractive. We gravitate, as I mentioned earlier, we gravitate to those things that look good, that look attractive, like Saul looked attractive. And in our culture, one of the things we gravitate towards is the way our wealth seems to be able to deliver us. It makes great and grand promises. And you can see it reflected in all the media around you about how great it is if you would just have the money to be able to do what you want. Or in this time where your job is not as secure, or you have lost work, you may associate deliverance with the having of a job. It might be the type of thing that you begin to attach your identity to your vocation, as if that is the most important thing in your life. And it is very attractive. God has made us to work. And when we don't work, there's a sense of loss, and we aren't able to provide for our households, which is a good thing. But it can become the center of our desires and our lives. It looks good, but when it's elevated to the place in your heart that your life revolves around it, it's become an idol. Or you may decide that no one is going to hurt you again. There are wounds in this life that go deep, wounds that leave scars for the rest of your life. And yet you may decide that the deliverance that you are going to pursue is a deliverance that isolates you and leaves you so that you will never be vulnerable to anyone ever again. Once again, this looks attractive. It is wrong to be wounded. It is wrong to be hurt. It is right to be righteously angry about that and to seek solutions for that. But outside of Christ, those solutions that look so good, of withdrawing into a shell so that no one will ever touch you again, will only leave you enslaved, will never heal the scars that you face. Like Israel's longing for Saul, those solutions and many others like it may look good in the beginning, but they won't end well. in this light, Proverbs 4 says, well, to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence. What is the king that you are asking for? What is the deliverer that you want? And if it is not Christ, then that deliverer, that king, will come to rule in a way that is enslaving. We can apply this to leadership too. The Israelites got what they wanted, a physically impressive king, but one who is apparently and maybe obviously so, not spiritually fit to lead. That was part of the application of chapter 8. The first lesson in leadership is that it is not just a humanistic approach that we need to take, that leadership has a spiritual element to it. We can add to that pictureship of leadership now to say that there are certain characteristics that look good on the outside but are empty on the inside. And this sounds very familiar too, doesn't it? Our society is image-driven by the cultural icons that we worship. We even use that term, don't we? Icons that we worship, to the leaders that we choose. They look good and may sound good on the outside, but there's an emptiness on the inside when it is not connected to Jesus Christ. So we even will talk about presidential candidates and whether or not they look or carry themselves in a presidential way. We're evaluating by looking at an outward appearance. Does he or she exude confidence? But seen in the light of Saul, I hope that you'll stop and ask, is this really all that we want to evaluate our leaders on? That they look good, that they carry themselves well, that they come from a good family and an influential background, that they have an academic pedigree that is like none other. Leadership is a spiritual exercise. Let us pray for leaders that would follow after Christ. And finally, let me also apply this passage redemptively. In talking about Saul and his outward appearance, I can't help but think of how Isaiah describes Jesus, our Messiah and our King. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. But surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The lesson of lost donkeys is humorous. It's somewhat ominous. and it stands in this great redemptive story that it's about Jesus, the Good Shepherd. This tells of one who went out looking for that which was lost and came back empty-handed. But the thread of redemption that runs throughout all of Scripture is there too, because Jesus went out looking for those that were lost. Jesus came to find you, the lost sheep, and he was successful. He did not turn back, even though he was hungry and thirsty. He did not turn back, even though he was despised by those he came to minister to. He did not turn back when Satan railed against him and tempted him with the kingdoms of this world. He did not turn back when he knew the price that was going to be paid. The price of his own life. And that's what he did as he hung on the cross. By his stripes, we are healed. This shepherd, Jesus, is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he is the one who has accomplished that great work of redemption. And we celebrate that in our lives each and every day as we cling to this King. We ask in our hearts for this type of King, a King who loves us, a King who lays down his life for us, a King that is worthy to be followed, not something that looks good outwardly, but a King who does what he alone can do. He redeems our soul from death and is our shepherd throughout all this life and on into eternity itself. That's the King to ask for. That's the King to shape your life around and your desires around. That's the King to give leaders in this life for King, for country, for church. That's the King that redeems. The Good Shepherd Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are all like sheep who go astray. We do turn aside to our own paths. But we thank you that in Jesus we have a Redeemer who has come and has laid down his life for us. You call us by name, and we hear your voice, and we come and we follow you, for you are that loving shepherd. We thank you, O God, that we can hear that voice today. We pray, O God, that we would follow after you, and we give ourselves to you, body and soul, to our great and good shepherd, Jesus, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. In responding to this King, Psalm 73 says that this is what my heart desires. This is what I ask for. I ask for the God of Israel. I ask for Christ. And this is all I have in heaven and on earth. I don't long for anything else. That is our profession of faith that we make together. We say it to the Lord. We say it together as we sing Psalm 73, Selection C. Let's stand to praise God with these words.